Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 15 this morning. We're going to continue our sermon series on the book of Colossians, so we're kind of working our way through it. And so up to this point, we've met a young pastor named Epaphras who's concerned about his church, and so he has traveled over 1,000 miles to get to Paul, the Apostle Paul, who is in prison in Rome, and he's like, "Sir, I need you to help me. I need you to help me figure out this problem," because the early church in Colossae was fighting a battle over doctrine, and they were being pulled off. There's this danger for them being pulled away to false doctrine and false teachings. And so Paul sits down and he pens this book of Colossians and sends it back to the church. And that, of course, is what we have this morning. I want to just kind of start our time of looking at the chapter this morning by taking us back to World War II. And in World War II, there was this special division, which was top secret, by the way, until the 1990s. This was a top secret unit. And the unit, they recruited artists, painters, not engineers, but they were like architects and those type of creative type people. They created this special unit, and they were called the Ghost Unit, and their whole goal was to create things like we got a couple of pictures I wanted to show you. This is a tank, but it's an inflatable tank. And so what they would do is they would make these inflatable tanks, and they would stage them at key places, and they would play over the loudspeakers. They would play these, like, the sound of, like, marching troops, or they'd play the sound of cannon fire, or they play the sound of tanks rolling, and so they had all of these fake things that they would put in key places in order to get the Germans, the enemy army, to look at it and go, "Oh, let's put our energy and efforts in that area." And they would actually be pulled away from key strategic areas by this ghost unit. They had fake airplanes, they had fake airstrips, they had fake everything. Everything was painted. It was totally fabricated. And today we're going to look at an enemy. The enemy that we face is also a lot like this ghost unit, is that it wants us to think it's bigger than it is. It wants us to think it's more powerful than it is. It wants us to think that it is going to be victorious one day. But what we're going to see is that we actually are fighting against an enemy that has already been defeated. And he is going to come along and try to lie to you. He's going to come along and try to distract you. And he's going to try to pull you away from what's really important, to go and chase after things that are just lies and deception. And so that's what Paul is like, "Look, church, you can't do that. You've got to understand that there are truth and there is distraction." Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And Lord, I pray this morning that you will help us to understand this passage from Colossians, that you will help us to understand the importance that you have called us to walk in you, to walk after you, to have a life that's purposeful, Lord, that's full of meaning, Lord. But Lord, there's so many times we get pulled away. We get distracted by the lies of this world, the deception of this world, and we begin to think about things and focus on things, and it consumes us, and they're of really no importance at the end of the day. Lord, this morning I pray that you will help us to just be reminded of the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First question we're going to ask as we begin to look at Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 6, is that how does the Christian walk in him? How does the Christian walk in him? Look at verse 6. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So the first thing that we see here is that as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. The first emphasis there is on Christ Jesus. Paul is emphasizing that they have received a person. And the danger is that the church is going to believe that Jesus' deity and his personhood, the danger is that that would be corrupted. There should be the recognition that there was this person, this historical man who actually existed, was a man, and then we accept him as Lord, because it says Christ Jesus the Lord. And this is a fundamental Christian belief, and Paul has developed this idea earlier in the letter, And the way of saying he is Lord is more succinct, it's more compact than saying things he said early in their letter, like the image of the invisible God, or the firstborn over all creation, or the head of the body, the church, the mystery of God. He's where all of wisdom and knowledge lies, right? So Paul describes Jesus this way in the early chapters, but now he sums all that up and just says, he's the Lord. Christ Jesus, the Lord. It is this central confession with all its implications, right? If you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, there's all kind of ramifications. It ripples out into all parts of our life. If he's truly Lord, then there's things that are affected by that. If he is Lord of our life. And the Colossians need to return to this idea of Jesus as Lord if they're to get away from this false teaching that's the danger that's coming. The danger is you've got false teachers coming into the church, and in order for them to be able to fight against that, they have to understand that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so how can we follow after a life that properly places Jesus Christ as Lord of our life? So Paul gives four ways. The first two, to be rooted and to be built up there, are very similar. They're closely related. Rooted is a horticultural term, right, an agricultural term. It's the idea of going down, like roots go down, being established. But the idea is that it's once and for all. So you are to be rooted in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And it grows down, it's once and for all, it's there, it's not moving. If you've ever met someone who's not rooted, they tend to float around, right? They tend to not be certain about certain things. They tend to not be connected. They tend to not be like, I'm here to stay. This is whatever happens, this is where I am. There's not that. It's they tend to be very temperamental. They float around. Paul says to be rooted and also to be built up. That's a construction term. If we're placing one thing upon another, like a rock or a stone placed upon another, this term is given as an ongoing term, almost an hour-by-hour term. So like rooted, you're there, you're established, that's it, you're not moving, once and for all, I'm here to stay, rooted. Built up is this idea of God's going to take you and place you in certain things, whatever that might be. And it's almost an hour by hour. You're going to do this. I'm here. That's what I'm doing now. And then he's going to take you and he's going to move you here. And he's going to move you here. And he's going to take this stone and like, okay, this is actually a better fit here. I'm going to actually move you here in the wall. And so you have these stones that are all kind of working together to create a structure. And we're all willing to kind of be moved around. And so it's a movement there. So you have to be willing to be rooted and built up. I'm willing to stay. I'm willing to kind of lock in. I believe in Jesus, and there's nothing that's going to move that. And then he's going to place and do with me as he wills. So then being rooted and built up are in him, right? In him. We can only live a life pleasing to God when you are attached, like a branch to a vine, and when you allow Jesus as Lord to place you like a stone in his plan. He said, Lord, use me however you will. Use me you are Lord of all creation. You are Lord of everything. I am not. And so by being rooted and being built up, the believer, number three, is established in their faith. It's an ongoing process of being established a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. I'm learning, I'm growing, I'm becoming more established. And Paul says, just as you were taught, Paul again is reinforcing the young pastor. You're going to be moved around. You're going to be planted and established. And then you're going to be thankful. And Paul's already said, if you look earlier in 124, he said, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Remember, Paul is in prison, right? He's literally, while the chain on his hand is ching, 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 clinking, he's writing this letter to the Colossians. And he's like, when I think about the fact that God has used me in ministry to see that people give their life to Christ, that suffering is turned into joy. And when you say, Lord, I'm tired and I'm all of these different things and I've worked so hard, those things become rejoicing and happiness because God is using those things. So Paul is saying that he's rejoicing. And true gratitude to God is important because it acts as a defense against false teaching. If you are generally thankful for what Christ has done in your life, when these false teachers come and say, you know, you need to work a little bit harder, you know, it's really not about Jesus, it's more about you, and it's about what you, all these different things, you're going to go, no. I understand that Christ died for me. I understand that it's all because of him, and it's not because of me, and it's going to, and I'm thankful for the fact that Christ, what Christ did on the cross, and that acts as a defense against false teaching. And so Paul says, if you'll do these four things, it's going to help you to walk in your life with Christ. And so then there's also this fear of Paul and this pastor Epaphras that people would be taken captive by false teaching. And so the second thing we're going to look at is, how does the Christian avoid being taken captive? And remember last week we looked at this idea of being taken captive is that there's a battle, and whoever wins goes in and takes the loot and carries it off. And so Paul's like, don't be like the loot being carried off by false teaching. So how do we avoid that? First off, we cling to the word of God because it's complete. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. So in 1 Colossians 1:13, Paul explains, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There was a domain of darkness that held us slaves, but because of Jesus, we have been set free. Paul is asking, why would you go back to being a slave? Why would you want to be a slave all over again? So he's already established that there is a domain of darkness in which that held you captive, but now you have been set free from that. And he warns the church to watch out so that no one takes you captive. Earlier in 2:4, Paul warns the church, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Another way of saying this is hollow or deceptive philosophy. This is the danger. The danger is that you're going to be carried off by this false teaching. But then he goes to talk about the how. This is the how. The part we're going to look at now is, how is it exactly that I'm going to be carried off by false teaching? The philosophy that Paul and Epaphras are fighting against is according to or based on two things. All right, so this philosophy that's going to carry you off, it's based on two things. The first one is human tradition. Human tradition. This is where you have God's word, and then you have humans that write things in addition to it. The human tradition part of it. But Jesus actually fought the same fight. If you remember in Mark chapter 7, right, it says, verse 8, you leave the commandment of God. So this is Jesus. He's talking to religious leaders, and he's saying, you know, I'm going to call something to your attention, right? So he's saying, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Right? We would say, yes, that's the first ten, so the Ten Commandments, right? That's your basic teaching, honor your father and mother. And he said to them, you are a fine way of rejecting the commandment in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father and his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. The idea that Jesus is saying is that the religious leaders have said, hey, look, if you want to dedicate money to the church, just say that you're dedicating that money to the church. Then you don't actually have to spend it on your mom or your dad anymore, right? So that's your inheritance, right? Or whatever is a part of the estate that's going to take care of mom and dad while they're older. You could just declare it. I'm going to dedicate that to the Lord. It's been dedicated to the Lord. And now you don't actually have to give it. You can sit on it for a while. But now your mom and dad starve while you sit on this money, because you know eventually they'll pass away and then you will inherit it. It's a loophole that the religious leaders gave to the people. And God's like, and Jesus is like, the Ten Commandments is honor your father and mother. You need to take care of them, right? Honor them. But what they're doing is they're taking this and like they're completely undermining the whole intent of the law by writing this additional man's writing. And he says at the end of that, and many such things you do. The God's word is clear, but then you have these men's tradition that come along and undermine it or completely take it away. So they substitute the tradition of men for the truth of God. Another way in which he's saying that you are going to be carried off is by, as spoil, is by elemental spirits, according to the elemental spirits of the world. At this time, the elements in which everything in the universe was believed in Paul's day to come from were air, earth, fire, and water, right? So you have these basic elements, and that these actually controlled everything. And in the ancient world, these elements were often associated with spiritual beings and angels or gods or pagan. The pagan world had rules about material things. And it seems the Christians at Colossae were preoccupied by these rules that were related to these material things. Like, for example, all right, so if you say the spirit of air or the spirit of water, right? Well, there's rules and things. Don't do this around water. Don't do this with this. Here's the rules. You don't want to upset the angel of the whatever. It's like we would call it superstition, right? Don't step on a crack or you break your mama's back, right? Don't do this. Don't let a black cat cross your path because then you're going to have bad luck. And they had all these rules that were related to these elemental spirits. You're like, don't do this because then you're going to get this and then that's going to, it's going to affect you this way. As though somehow you could control your environment or that these other elements controlled the environment. And Paul is saying, no, Jesus is Lord. He controls all those things. He's already gone through this lengthy discussion about how he is the creator who has always been, and he is all-powerful, and he is supreme in all things, right? Paul's laid out this argument. Don't come along and allow somebody to tell you that there's all these little stupid false rules to follow so that your life could be okay. No, Jesus is Lord. No elemental spirits, no angels, none of that stuff. The false teachers of the church were facing probably aren't denying the fact that Jesus was central to salvation. There seems instead to be they're arguing that certain practices must be added to what they're doing in order to achieve true spiritual fulfillment. Right? You could be a Christian and that's all cool and you can have faith in Jesus, but if you really want to be successful, if you really want to be like truly spiritual, then you need to do these things too. Right, so they're adding to what the Bible says. But when you add to the gospel or God's word, it actually corrupts it and makes Jesus, it takes him out of the place where he alone should be Savior and supreme and over all of creation and over all of salvation, and you put yourself there. Right? If I want to be saved, if I want to be truly successful, then I need to do these things. Jesus already done all that's needed. You don't need to do anything. An example may be astrology, right? The influence of the stars and the planets controlling one's destiny, unless they had the secret knowledge that the false teachings or teachers may have claimed to be necessary for their destiny, right? I need to know, what does my future hold? And so you go to an astrologist, and the astrologist will look at the stars, and they'll say, well, this thing's lining up. And so because of that, then you better do these things, because you don't want to have bad luck, or true love's coming into your life. Whatever the false teaching is, you are now changing your life based on something other than Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And so they think that they're advancing and having this advanced spiritual knowledge, but they're actually taking themselves backwards spiritually. 1 Timothy 4:1 says that, essentially. Right? So if you want to progress and grow and move and develop spiritually, then you seek after Jesus, him alone. You wrap his word, you digest it, right? You study his word, you apply it to your life. That's the true resource of wisdom and all knowledge, is there in Scripture. And it's in Jesus that we have true spiritual fulfillment, not in angels or demons or anything else. Also, so we cling to his word, but we also cling to Jesus, because ultimately he is sufficient for all things. Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, but putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through the faith and powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. It's in Jesus alone that God has decisively and exhaustively revealed himself. What is God like? What is God's purpose? Like, what brings God joy? What's he like? You just look at Jesus. Jesus is the complete embodiment of God. He's exhaustively. So all that we can know about God is found in our relationship with him. It may have been that there were false teachers demanding that people would be circumcised or some other way to act or some belief in something that was outside of Scripture. And Paul says that Jesus has already removed all that is necessary. He's already taken care of your sin. He's already done that. To have a relationship with God, you don't have to say some spell. You don't have to go through some magical experience. You don't have to take drugs. You don't have to do any of those things. None of those things are necessary. God, we have a relationship with Christ through the way that he's revealed to us in Scripture, and that's all that's needed. Jesus paid the debt. He nailed it to the cross. And throughout these verses, you see that it is in him. Go back when you get a second and just circle all the in hims in this passage, right? In him, Christ, or with him, Jesus. It's all of this is in him. I'm just going to do that real quick because I think we should. All right, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity lies. Verse 10, being filled in him. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised. Verse 12, with him through faith in the powerful working of God, dead in your sins and trespasses. Then verse 13, God made alive together with him. And then 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I think if you see that repeated in him, it's probably important in this passage, right? This idea of being in him, in him. So, what does that mean, being in him? Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. When Adam, as the head of all of creation, right? Adam was, he's the head. I mean, he is the leader. He took the apple and he ate it. And when he sinned, well, you say, well, I thought Eve was the one that did that. But he is the head of all of creation. And so that's how Paul references, is that Adam partook of the fruit, and sin came into the world through one man. That one man represented all of humanity. Adam represents all of man. And so that whenever Adam sinned, that sin nature was passed on to the next generation. And then it was passed on to the next generation. All the way through time is that sin came into the world through one man, and it has spread through every human being that has ever been born. And so the plan was, now we can now get rid of all of this sin through one man. So it came through one man, and now it's going to be rid of through one man. He's the head. So Jesus acts as a second Adam, and we represented all of mankind. And so verse 17 of the same 5, verse 17 says, for if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, right? Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, which more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We are forgiven of our sin through one man. We don't all have to do something to be forgiven of our sin. Like, so if it's not, if we can't deal with sin through one man, that means you're all up on your own to figure out how are you going to deal with sin. We can't, because you're a sinner. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How are you going to be rid of your sin as an individual if you are yourself a sinner? And so we have to have God come and live a sinless, perfect life so that then our sin can be transferred to him through one man. And so the false teachers believed, again, we're going to kind of go back a little bit, that all of matter was evil, right? That's one of the false teachings that they're teaching, is that all of matter is evil, and therefore Jesus either wasn't God, because obviously if he's in the human flesh, then he is evil. He can't be God and evil at the same time, right? Or he wasn't a real man, he's just spiritual. And so when they saw Jesus, they didn't really see a real Jesus, he was just like a ghost. And in between man and God, this is their belief. Between man and God were these angels and demons. And they called them emanations. And if you worship the angels and you learn the secret knowledge, then you could break through between man and you could break through up into heavens. And you got to have this secret knowledge, and you got to have these secret ceremonies and these secret handshakes and all these things in order to break through so that you can go to heaven. And so when Paul says in verse 9, in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity and bodily dwells bodily. He's saying that he is God, and he is fully God, and he is exactly what God intended, taking on human flesh, that dwells bodily, which means he was fully human. He took on human flesh. He was not a spirit. He was not some emanation. He was not any of those things. He was fully God and fully man. And Paul is attacking this false teaching. And this false teaching attacked Jesus as being God. They denied Jesus being a man, or they denied that Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient for salvation. You need to do something else. The cross is good, but you got to do this work in addition to it. And if you think of all false teaching, it all falls into those three categories. So if you're going to say, I'm going to walk this walk with Jesus, I'm going to figure out how am I going to be a follower of Christ, then you're going to be lied to, and eventually it's going to fall into one of three categories. Jesus really wasn't really who he said he was. He wasn't really God, or he really wasn't a man, or what he did on the cross is not sufficient. Those are the lies that you were told. They take on all kinds of different forms, but that's really the basic three. And so what you need to do is you need to celebrate a holy day, or what you need to do is you need a new moon festival, or what you need to do is to be circumcised, or what you need to do is to have the secret or superior knowledge, or what you really need to do is to work harder, and what you really need to do is all of these things lead to a false gospel, and they do not lead to salvation. And you have, as a church person, as a follower of Christ, you need to be aware that these lies come at you constantly, and they take on all kind of different forms. And you're like, hold on. Christ died for me, and what he did is fully sufficient. All I need is the word of God. It's the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. I have Christ within me, and I am in him. I don't need to do anything else. He's done everything I need. Like these are the stances you need to be established in, rooted in, so that when these lies come, you're not carried off by them. Remember earlier, Paul says in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Believers are described as sharing in Jesus' victory as the Savior of humanity. We share in that. We play a part in that somehow. Then believers are filled with him, or they're in him. We see this in verse 10. We then share in that victory over the rebellious cosmic powers. Like all the dark world, the enemies that once held us captive, we now stand victorious over them. Believers are included in the Savior's act of reconciling the cosmos back to God. We share the gospel and we tell the story of redemption to others. We play a role in that. One time years ago, this was around 2015, I decided for whatever reason to run a marathon. Crazy, right? It's insanity. I'm like, you know, not getting any younger. If I'm ever going to do this, I better go ahead and do it. And so I just wanted to do it. And so I started training, and we did the thing, and it's crazy. I'm not going to go into, like, how crazy it is. Did the marathon. It's at Disney World, by the way. And finished it. If you're ever going to do a marathon, do it at Disney World. Because they, like, have bands and, like, characters out there going, good job! You know, so, anyway. Finished. Got across the finish line. Went back to the hotel room. Took a shower. Cleaned up. And then, as a family, we went to the park. So, when you cross the finish line, they give you this big, like, gaudy-looking medallion, right? It's this big old huge thing like this. Right, and so you're supposed to wear it in the park. If you wear it in the park, you get like discounts, which I don't think we ever got any discount. I didn't see a discount anyway. So you're supposed to get these discounts. So wear it. I'm like, I really don't want to wear this thing. It's but my kids loved wearing the medallion. So I'm like, here, Caleb, here you wear it. Now they're like this. They're probably like this tall at this point. So I'm like, here, wear this thing. I don't want to wear this thing. And as the kids would go through the park, people would go like, wow, you ran a marathon? That's insane. Great job, dude. Great job. All right. Woohoo. Great job, man. High five. Okay. Keep up the good work. Right, and they would switch, you know, they'd share it throughout the day, right? And they all kind of, they got that. Well, they didn't run the marathon. I ran the marathon, right? They get credit for something I did. That's exactly what's going on here, right, in this passage, is that Jesus, he did what was necessary. He did the heavy lifting. He did the hard work. And then I get to run around and go like, ha ha, ha 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 ha, bad guys, cosmic powers, evil ones, the people that used to help me as a slave, ha ha, not anymore. Now I'm over you. I'm victorious through Christ because I'm in him. I'm not in Drew. I'm in him. And because I'm in him, he has saved me. I have a relationship with him. His Holy Spirit lives within me. And then we fight this thing together. Some reason why, in whatever God's wisdom, he's like, I want to use you as a part of the redemption of mankind. You get to play a role in this whole thing we call salvation. Because you receive Christ, and your heart is changed, and you're living for him, but then I get to share that with somebody else, who then life is changed. I pass it on. And so I'm a part of that. I get to share the gospel. And so the Colossians were part of this, of the group who were formerly alienated and enemies of God, and because of Jesus, they have a peace with God. We share in Christ's supremacy. In this resurrection, we are heavenly raised with him. We live in eternity with him. In verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. And as the church, where Jesus is the head, those who once were held as slaves and were captive, and we have been freed and now stand victorious over the domain of darkness. They stand in shame because they lost. They lost. They have been defeated. The enemy that we face every day is done. They're on borrowed time. There's going to be a time when Christ will return, and it's all going to be finished. It's done. They are at the best they could do trying to just defeat us and come after us. But guys, they are not nearly as powerful as the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came and rules and reigns. Right? That is who we serve. That is who we are in. They stand in shame. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. He might destroy the one who has power over sin and death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear and death were subject to lifelong slavery. You once were subject to lifelong slavery. But because of Christ, you have been set free. And he reigns victorious. The imagery is of a triumphant Roman general parading his defeated captives through the streets in Rome. When Jesus died on the cross and he rose again from the dead, Satan's authority was stripped. And as the enemy, defeated. He's done. The only way that he gets you is to deceive and lie to you. And the only way he carries you off is for you to believe his deception and his lies. don't return to the losing side. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Romans 8, 37 says, "Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." He is Lord over all things. He is with us, and he is connected to us, and we are in him, and there is nothing that can separate you from that. Don't believe the lies. Don't return to the losing side. We still wrestle with these evil forces. They're still there. I'm not trying to say that you're not going to be they're not going to tempt you. They're not going to try to pull you away. They're still there. The domain of darkness is still an enemy, but they cannot be victorious because Jesus has won the war. He's won. It's done. There once was a family, and they were traveling in a boat. They had saved up for months and months and months, and they finally had enough money to go on this ship to America, right? And so they were on their ship, and they're going from Europe, and they're traveling to America, and the parents, mom and dad, it was a mom and a dad and a son, and the mom and the dad had saved up money. They got stuff. But they just didn't have very much money, and so what they said was, "We need to have enough food to get from Europe to America. So what we're going to do is we bought bread and cheese." And so for every day, the mom and the dad would get out the bread and the cheese, and they would ration it out, and they would kind of break it open, and they give the boy some cheese. The boy would eat the cheese and the bread. And after a period of time, the little boy said to his parents, he's like, "Guys, I am sick of cheese sandwiches. Is there anything else? I mean, I'm so tired of these. If I eat another cheese sandwich, I'm going to die. This is horrible. Like, what is going on?" And the dad's like, "Okay, all right. I have one nickel left. I'm going to give you the last nickel. Here, take this nickel and go to the galley and buy you a scoop of ice cream." And so the little boy took the nickel, and he went to the galley, and he was gone a long time, a long time. And finally, the boy came back, and he had two scoops of ice cream in his hand, and he was like, "Oh," he had it all over his face, and he's like, "What have you been doing?" And he's like, "I had three scoops of ice cream and a steak dinner." And he's like, "You got all of that for a nickel? No. You get all the food you want. It comes with the ticket." That's us as Christians. You've got it. You've got it all, right? You have all that Christ has, right? You have all that access to you. But when you say, no, "I got this in my own effort," that's your cheese sandwich. When you stop relying upon Christ and you start living your life your own way, and you start going, "I got this, I'm going to do this in my own wisdom and knowledge, I'm going to do this, I don't need God's word, I got all of it, I'm going to figure this out, I'm just going to work a little harder, I'm just going to do this," that's your cheese sandwich. You keep eating those cheese sandwiches, and eventually you just get miserable. And Christ goes, "I got you, I got you. You can have the steak dinners and all that. It comes with the ticket, I already bought it." Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for Paul and this pastor and them creating this book called Colossae. Lord, there's so many times we try to live this life in our own effort, in our own wisdom, and we listen to the traditions of men, and we say, "Oh, that's so much better." And it's like, it's not. Lord, your word is, you are sufficient in who you are. Lord, your word has all the wisdom and knowledge that we need. And Lord, we need to rely and dig into it. And so, Lord, we ask that you forgive us for when we don't do that. Lord, I pray this week that our times that we spend with you and your word would be sweet and like honey to our lips. Lord, it'll just be that we could take it and apply it to our life. And we know that you have a purpose and plan for us. Lord, we know that you have what's best for us. Lord, you have a purpose and plan laid out in front of us. We just need to trust you. Help us to do that. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have what we call just